Once again, invite you to open your Bibles to the letter to the Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We are in, again, that section of the letter to the Ephesians where Paul has shifted the emphasis from the first three chapters, which are all indicatives. You will find not one imperative of the first three chapters of Ephesians. It is all that God has done in Christ for His church. All of it a work of God. But now we are in the second section, the second half, if you will, of Ephesians, chapter 4. And we find that Paul now gives imperatives that are based and founded upon the indicatives of the first three chapters. I would invite you to read with me then our text for this Lord's Day, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 13. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean, except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You read that portion of Scripture and there's almost an internal sigh that comes as if you've reached the end of the sermon simply by reading the text. Amen? It is a wonderful text that speaks of the glory and the ascension of Christ and by implication, the sovereignty of God. And we'll look at that in a moment. But it speaks of God in His saving and sovereign office, giving gifts to men, gifts of grace and gifts of different offices for the equipping of the saints, so that we might grow up. We might be mature Christians, godly men and women who know Christ. And I don't mean know of Him or know about Him or know His name. No, I mean that we might know Him, that we might walk with Him in love and obedience and in joy and gratitude. How many times, and I think many of you would agree, that we almost, as it were, need to relearn joy and gratitude over and over and over again in our lives. It's as if we are standing on a beach with two fists full of sand and joy and gratitude just keeps slipping out of our fingers. Come on, you know what I'm talking about, right? And we find ourselves doing what? Complaining, grumbling, feeling bad about our situation. And we have to sit for a moment sometimes and say, hey, wait a minute. It, almost as if God shakes us and says, you found the pearl of great price. Lift up your head, believer. You know Christ. You know Him. The Christian ought to get used to that kind of joy. We have a right to it because God gave it to us. And so this is a wonderful passage. Well, I want to get into the foundation first that I spoke of a moment ago. I've entitled this portion of the sermon, The Sovereignty and the Conquering King. As we look at this text, I am aware that verse 11 speaks of what we might refer to as office gifts. Offices that we speak of as gifts because Christ gave them to the church. They come from Him to the church. They're gifts. Gifts that are specific offices given by God to men for the sake of the kingdom of God and the church. And most importantly, for the sake of Christ. They're really all about Him at the end of the day, aren't they? Our lives are about Him, the church is about Him, and the gifts and the offices are about Him. Gifts that men don't take for themselves, but that are given to them by Christ, the gift giver. He gives the gift or the office to the man. No man, therefore, rightfully takes an office gift for himself. It is not a right for anyone to be a pastor or a teacher or to have the gift of being an evangelist. Those things, those are not rights. It was not a right in the first century for any of the disciples to become apostles. Christ chose them. He said that to them, right? You didn't choose me. No. I chose you. Well, it is the same way with the rest of the gifts. If Christ chose men by His own choosing and will to be apostles, then He chose men for the rest of the gifts. Amen? He chose. Well, before we get into the specificity of those gifts and the purpose of them, I want to again set the foundation for a right understanding of this passage. I want to ground it in something. In what I believe Paul is getting at in verses 7 through 10. Because the gifts and the purpose for the gifts cannot be rightly understood apart from a right understanding of the foundation for the gifts. The foundation upon which they rest. In other words, we cannot separate the gift or the office from the God who gave it. Because it's about Him. Often in Reformed circles, We talk, and we do. I'm guilty. You want to hear my confession? Here it is. I'm guilty of talking a lot about the sovereignty of God. I confess. I'm guilty of talking often about the sovereignty of God and about the necessity of having a Christ-centered, a Christ-oriented, and a Christ-grounded faith. A God-centered worldview that looks at all of life and all of the Christian faith through the lens of the infallible and inerrant Word of God that speaks of a God who is sovereign. So I've made my confession, so can somebody help me with a better lens? Amen? We have as Christians, we have a steadfast commitment to the doctrine of God. It defines everything. It defines us. It defines the church. It defines who and what we are. And who God has made us. Namely, specifically, that He is truly and inviolably sovereign. I had to practice that word, by the way. Over all His creation. All of it. I can remember many years ago when I first read a book by Arthur W. Pink called The Sovereignty of God. Many of you have read this book, right? It's not very big. It's maybe like that. Which is a joy to me because I've got books that are like this. And you start them and you think, will I die before I finish this book? But it's a great book, and it goes into detail about the different passages that speak of the sovereignty of God, that He is sovereign in His character and in His nature. It is who He is, and that because God is sovereign in His nature and in who He is, He must act accordingly. He must act in a way that is sovereign in all He does. He cannot be anything else and be God. That's the lens through which the Christian must see all of life, all of it. From the big things to the small things. And let me let you in on a little secret, dear Christian. To God, there ain't nothing big. Amen? My biggest problem is a small thing to God. Now, I don't mean that to say that our problems and our struggles and the things we go through in this life don't matter to God. That's not it at all. But in the ability of a sovereign, almighty, omniscient God to handle our problems, they're not overwhelming to Him, are they? They are the lens. Sovereignty is the lens through which the Christian must see all of life, all of doctrine, and all of the Scriptures. And so we do. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, because when you lose or redefine or corrupt the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, you by implication, listen, you by implication necessarily corrupt your view of God and of all His works. And what you inevitably end up with is a God that is not the God of the Bible. If you follow a view of God that does not teach absolute sovereignty over everything, salvation, time, and eternity, His decree over every event in all of redemptive history, even as small as the permission of a speck of dust to fall off the backside of a rock on the backside of Saturn, you do not have the God of the Bible. Because if God has not decreed it to happen, guess what? It does not happen. This, dear Christian, is the one true God, and this is the foundation for all that He does. A.W. Pink defines God in the sovereignty of His nature this way. He says, the sovereignty of God may be, and I added the word rightly, defined as the exercise of His supremacy. The exercise of His supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, He is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as He pleases and only as He pleases. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers in the 1800s, wrote this. He preached it. There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. I can remember when I first came to Christ, hearing about it but never studying, and then when I came to the doctrines of grace and began to read books about the sovereignty of God, a subject that I had never delved into before coming to Reformed theology. And by the way, that's my bad. I can remember at first being frightened by the doctrine of sovereignty. I mean, God's got control of everything. He has decreed all that will ever occur from in all of redemptive history, in all of human history. God rules over everything. There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, by the way, the comfort in that is that even though I'm in a trial, God's got this. Somebody's got this. They believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them. That's good news. There's nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God, and His right to sit upon that throne. It is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon the throne whom we trust. That's the God of the Bible. So if there is any doctrine foundational to our text, it is the doctrine of the sovereignty of our God, the King of the universe. The King ascended to His throne high above heaven and earth, and who now sits upon that throne, ruling and reigning over all that is. It is His ascension to glory and to kingship. The King rules. There's one more thing about this text and about the rulership and the kingship of God that is foundational to how we view the gift of grace and the offices that God has given, and it is this. And I've talked about this once before. In the ancient world, especially in Roman times, the victorious general would lead a procession of his captives through the gates of the city. He would parade the captives, the conquered captives, past the crowds in demonstration of military superiority and of power. Returning as the conquering hero, wearing the wreath of victory on his head, with his conquered enemies trailing behind him and his armies bringing up the rear, the captives would be bound with chains and their heads hanging down in defeat, headed towards slavery or perhaps death in the Colosseum. It's purely for the entertainment of the crowds. It would be something the people of that day would be familiar with if you were in Rome when the Roman army conquered another nation. And you would see as the procession moved by and you watch the conquered army with their heads hung in shame and public display of defeat. But the irony, the wonderful irony of our text is that our king, our general, our captain, the captain of our salvation, led his captured enemies out of bondage to sin and death, out of bondage to the will of their father the devil, and into freedom, into eternal life, and into his service. Having conquered and having bound the strong man and having plundered the strong man's house, he then ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. We read that in our psalm today, a prophetic psalm. Christ then took his rightful place as our king, a generous and a bountiful king, a sovereign king who, instead of stripping his captives of their dignity and putting them into slavery and death, delivered them from slavery and death. He didn't take their possessions and their lives, instead gave them gifts and eternal life, beginning with the gift of grace. Our captain conquered and did things backwards, didn't he? This king gave grace instead of death. This king gave gifts to men instead of making his captives destitute. He gave us the greatest gift of all, to be his sons and daughters. If you're looking for a reason for joy this Lord's Day, dear Christian, you are a son or a daughter of the Most High God. Come on, y'all. Didn't get any better than that. We are sons and daughters of the King of Glory. Instead of a place in the dungeon, he gave us a place at his father's house. Instead of hunger and being destitute and humility, he gave us a place of glory and a seat at the table of his father. Instead of being bound in chains, sitting on a prison floor, he has freed you so that you may now run in a race for a crown of eternal life and rewards. Praise God, he did things backwards. Well, that brings us to verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, that's us, and gave gifts to men. In verse 8, Paul pauses for a moment to go back to the passage in the Psalms that speaks prophetically of Christ and of his victory over his people as the captain of their salvation. In Psalm 68, verses 18 and 19, and listen carefully and see if you pick up on the language. You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives. You have received gifts among men. Did you catch that? Even among the rebellious also, that was us, that the Lord God may dwell there. Isn't that good? Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burden. I don't know about you, but normally if someone gets conquered in battle, they're not blessing the one who conquered them. Isn't that good? But But notice what it says in the middle of that. You have received gifts among men. Listen to what Paul does with that as he quotes that psalm. When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. You scratch your head for a moment and say, Paul, what are you doing? You misquoted the verse, didn't you? Now, here's what I think Paul is getting at. The Psalm 68, as we read it, is utterly and completely true. Amen? If we look at that Psalm, those who Christ led captive, God gave those captives to Christ. God gave every soul in here that knows Christ to His Son. They were gifts from the Father. We might say that those gifts that He received among men, He continues to receive in the praise and worship and thanksgiving in the lives lived in service to Christ among the church. Believer, if you are living a life obedient to Christ, you are, in a sense, giving of yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ over and over again, that gift of praise and obedience. And yet what Paul does is he turns the commentary on the gifts back to Christ. He gave gifts to men. That's our God, a giving and a sovereign God. He came and He conquered. He conquered the devil and plundered his house. The king brought his kingdom when he came. By the way, not a kingdom of or from this world, but the kingdom of his Father. A kingdom that is eternal and will continue to grow until one day when he returns, not in a humble state. He won't come in humility the next time, but in a state of glory. And he will bring in the last day, the last judgment, and the end of sin and death. And all of his enemies, including death, will be put under his feet. A couple of passages that teach us of Christ conquering when he came the first time. In Matthew 12, verses 28 through 29, I would commend this to your reading and study at some point. Jesus said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," they were accusing him of not being of God, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house?" Christian, did Christ come? Did he plunder the strong man's house? You're sitting here. Or we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. This is good. This is good. Listen to this. "The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose." What purpose, John? What purpose are you going to tell me now that the Son of God appeared for? "To destroy the works of the devil." To destroy the works of the devil. Did he do that? See, this is what it means that he descended into the lower parts of the earth. But now he reigns and he has taken his rightful place, having ascended to the throne of God, sitting at the right hand of his Father. He came, he saw, he conquered, and he now rules. But what about the gifts themselves? The gifts that Christ gave. In verse 11 it says, "And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ." Well, we've already said that the foundation for a right understanding and a biblical doctrine of these office gifts is found in the giver of those gifts. And I mean by that Christ, the sovereign Lord of the earth and of his church, gave gifts. He gave especially these office gifts for the purpose of building up the church for the work of service. Well, there are three things about this description of the giving of these office gifts that he gave. Again, the gifts, the offices being apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. First, he gave these office gifts for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That means that every office that Christ just listed, given as gifts to men, are for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. He gave them to the church so that those holding the gifts would use them to teach and to admonish and, yes, sometimes even to rebuke the saints. To build up the body of Christ, to grow the body of Christ into Christ. And we do sometimes see churches that will have a pastor and there will be perhaps a lack of understanding or a practice of this passage. And I've seen a pastor who has become not only the elder, but he is the deacon, the church secretary, the parking lot cleaner, and a host of other things. But biblically, primarily, it is the critical task of the pastor, teacher, to teach and to preach the Word of God. To devote himself to God's Word and to prayer. It's what he's commanded to do. That is the purpose of the office. And when he is devoted to other things to the exclusion or to the denigration of that call, then he is unfaithful. You see, it is the greatest calling of that particular office that the man who fills it would feed the sheep. When Christ was risen from the dead and the disciples decided they were going to go back to fishing, some of them. They are called from the shore where they see Jesus sitting and broiling fish over a fire. And so they come and sit down, and you know the story where Jesus says to Peter three times, by the way, much to his irritation, "Do you love me?" And that scene has always haunted me, not so much because Jesus asked Peter three times, "Do you love me?" But because of his answer, "Feed my sheep. Tend my lambs." If a man is in the office of pastor or teacher and he does not devote himself to the study of the Word of God that he might feed the sheep, then he should ask himself the question, does he love him? Well, each of these offices have a specific role in the church. There was a specific role for the office of apostle given by Jesus to the 12 for the purpose of taking the gospel to the whole world and beginning the work of the church. He equipped them in the very beginning with the Holy Spirit and with tongues and with signs demonstrating the message was indeed from God and that the Messiah had indeed come. That this Jesus whom they had crucified had indeed risen from the dead and that there was life in his name. God had a unique plan and a purpose for the office of apostle, and when the last apostle died, the purpose of God was fulfilled. And so it doesn't matter whether it is the Mormons who say they have a living apostle or a modern day group claiming that there is a modern day apostle. And we have that. The Mormons say they have living apostles. The office of apostle in the truest sense has ceased. God's plan and purpose for that office has come to an end. And although the Bible uses the word apostolos in a couple of other places to mean messenger or sent one, there were only 12, Matthias being chosen to replace Judas Iscariot and then later Paul. So what were the qualifications of an apostle? Well, first, an apostle had to be a witness of Christ's resurrection. Turn over, if you will, to Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. We see in those
brief couple of verses, these words, they are in the midst of filling the vacancy that has been left by Judas Iscariot. Therefore, it is necessary that one of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these, in other words, one of these who have been with us the entire time and have seen Jesus, have been a witness to everything he did, have walked with us, have been there. They've touched him. They've eaten with him. They've known him. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So from the words of the apostle inscripturated for us, we have the first of the qualifications for one who would be a true apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, if you would turn there, there aren't too many of these. Paul is defending himself, his apostleship, and listen to what he says. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Paul then gives the eyewitness testimony that qualifies him to be an apostle. Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He had to be an eyewitness living in that time. Second, he had to be chosen by the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 1, then the very next verse from where we were in verse 24. Should have had you keep a finger there. My apology. Listen to what he says in verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen." You see, the choice of an apostle was a choice made by God. It was made by Christ. Then again in Acts chapter 9, you see in verse 15, "But the Lord said to him," speaking, Christ comes to Ananias, because, and he tells him to go to Paul, and Ananias has the natural reaction we all would have had to him. He's the guy killing Christians. You want me to go to him? "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" You had to be you were chosen by God and by the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, an apostle in that time and in that day performed true signs and wonders. In Acts chapter 2, verse 43, we have this recorded for us. "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Not false signs and wonders, but true signs and wonders. And lastly, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I love to listen to the sounds of the pages of the Bible being turned. Baptist air conditioning. In verse 12 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, listen to what's written here. "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles." Genuine and true signs, wonders, and miracles accompanied the office of a true apostle. So anyone claiming today to be a true living apostle would need to be very old and would need to have the credentials of a first century apostle. Well, how about the prophet? Well, how are we to understand this office that Christ gave as recorded for us in the text? Well, there were in the time of Christ still men given the office of prophet. And although the gift of the foretelling prophet has ceased, the prophetic forth telling of the Word of God is not. When I prophesy the Word of God on Sunday morning, when I foretell Scripture, when I preach the sense of the passage, there is a prophetic word in a sense being delivered. But what we are talking about here is the foretelling office of prophet. And in Acts chapter 21, we clearly see that there was a man named Agabus that the Scripture says was a prophet. And in verse 10, it says, "As we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea." And he comes to Paul and he takes his belt off of him and wraps his hands and declares to him what will happen to him when he goes to Rome. The gift of the foretelling prophet has ceased. And we do realize that we have a lot of people today claiming to have a word from the Lord. A word from God. Or God told me, or God spoke to me. Well, I would put a qualifier on that. Anyone claiming to have a word from the Lord or claiming that they can foretell the future based on something they supposedly heard from God had better pass the test of a prophet. If they tell you something is going to happen in the future, it had better happen. If they speak something regarding the Word of God and it is connected to something they are telling you will happen, it had better square with Scripture. The gift of an evangelist. Now, this gift has not ceased any more than the command to preach the gospel to all men has ceased. The church is still to be about the business of witnessing Christ to all men. If the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth, then there is a sense in which every believer, every Christian, all of us sitting here, regardless of gender, of race, of nationality, by the way, there's only one race, it's the human race. Regardless of ethnicity, if you are in Christ and God puts before you an unbeliever, what is your responsibility? If God gives you the opportunity to preach the name of Christ, dear Christian, what are you to do? You're to preach. You're to give that person the good news. And by the way, just because God may not have given me the gift of the office of being an evangelist does not relieve me of that responsibility. Then we have pastors and teachers that Paul mentions here. And though every pastor or elder ought to be able to teach, and by the way, the word apt to teach in 1 Timothy 3 doesn't just mean able to teach. It means that you have an aptitude toward teaching. God has gifted you for it. You have not only an ability, but a desire to teach. It flows out of you. My wife has accused me of not being able to help it when I start to teach sometimes. Guilty. You ought to be apt to teach, able to teach, have desire to teach. But there are some who have been gifted to teach, but who have not been given the gift of being an elder or a pastor. I've known great teachers whom God had not called to the office of pastor and elder. And that's okay. We need teachers in the church. Godly, gifted men who can rightly divide the Word of God and who can come and teach us. And just because I stand up here or I teach the Sunday school class in a little while does not mean that I do not still have a need to be taught. And so I listen to teaching sermons and teachers all the time, constantly. Can you tell me a better thing to pour into my life on a daily basis? Amen? But all of these offices given to the church by a sovereign God have a goal and a purpose in mind. Verse 13, until... And the word here doesn't carry perhaps the intonation of the word in English until. We tend to think of the word until, well, when we get to the until, then it's over, right? How long are you going to be in your house? Well, I'm going to be there until 5 o'clock. Well, what's the understanding? Well, at five, I better get there by 5 o'clock, or at five, she's gone. No, the word here is the word mekri, and it means to, or to the point of, or to the degree that. We might say it this way, that there is a goal of all of these offices, and the goal is the unity of the faith, that we would all agree. And I love this next part. This is kind of my wheelhouse, if you have spent time with me. And the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Now, there is a presupposition here, isn't there? If I'm a mature man, what is that saying of me in the text? That I know Him. I have the knowledge of the Son of God, not just know His name or know about Him. Oh yeah, that Jesus, isn't that His name? No, I know Him. He's raised me up to be a mature and godly Christian, and I have come to know Him because He's given it to me. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You see, this is the culmination of all that Paul is saying. It is the purpose for which the gift of grace was given, and the gifts and the offices to the church, to know the Son of God. You see, we know this, dear Christian, don't we? I can show you how I know that this is important to you. If you suddenly heard the voice of Christ in the back of the room and you turned and you saw Him and He sat down, how many here would be able to stay separated by 6 feet? I'm not a betting man, but I would bet every nickel I have here that there wouldn't be a person in this church who would not press in on Him to hear every word He had to say and to be near Him. To know the Son of God. Well, this word gnosis is the word to know, and it has, in this case, the prefix epi in front of it. You've probably heard this in a sermon before. It means to know in a way that is more than just a superficial and a basic elementary knowledge of Christ. It is the opposite, by the way, of ignorance. We who belong to Christ know Him. And if you don't know Him the way the Bible speaks of knowing Him in a salvific sense, then you're not His. If you are saved, then you what? Know Him. And you love Him. Jeremiah wrote of this in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. All will know me. All will know me. And he says there won't be any Christians who are genuinely saved but only know about Jesus. But maybe in time they'll get to know Him. That's not what he says. Well, there's no such thing as a believer to whom God has not given the knowledge that Jesus is God in the flesh, because that knowledge is the gift of God and it is eternal life. 1 John 5:19-21. We know that we are of God. We know that we are of God. And that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. How do we know that the Christian knows Him? Because it tells me here that that's what He did. He has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. If you don't know Him, then you don't know the true God, and you don't have eternal life. John cannot be more clear. what he has said. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" God did that. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God." See, once we have come to know Him, He knows us, we belong to Him, yet there is still more to know of Him. There is more for the Christian to grow in his knowledge of Christ. And God's intention in the gifts and offices He has given to His church is that we might come to be mature in our knowledge of Him, to grow up into the mature man. And those who are given the gifts of these offices are to use them for this purpose. They are to devote the use of those offices for the building up of the church to a mature man into Christ. Not for self-glorification or self-aggrandizement. They're to point to Christ and to equip the saints so that you all can be about the business of doing the work of ministry. So that we can all attain to the unity of the faith, to the mature man. This is why we press in on the Christian faith. This is why we run. This is why we pursue it. We chase hard after it, our understanding of God's Word. I've heard men say that the church can be selfish and inwardly focused and unconcerned about the needs of the community around them. And if that is so, if we ignore a need that God places before us, then they are right in their criticism if we do that. But sometimes it is the case that a church becomes so focused on an outside ministry that they lose sight of the purpose of the church and of the gifts and of what Christ gave them for and what He intends for His church. That the gifts and office were given for Christ to know Him and to glorify Him. That's why He gave them. I'm going to close with a quote from one of my favorite brothers in the Lord, whom I will get to see one day. He went on to be with the Lord about 10 years ago, Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. He says, "Let us be done with our little kingdoms as well as with the spirit of complacency that does not care if the church is divided or immature. On the contrary, let us seek out our gifts and ask how we may use them to the building up of the body of Christ. Christ does not squander His gifts. Each one is essential. He does not withhold His gifts. They are poured out in full measure. He is not indifferent as to how His gifts are used. He has His own wise and lofty purposes in view. He does not give His gifts at cross purposes. All are to serve and to edify the church. He does not abandon those to whom the gifts are given. Rather, He continues to work through them and in them for the church's well-being." Does Christ love His church? Where the gifts are received in His Spirit and are so used, there the unity of the Spirit is maintained. The body of Christ is built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. Amen. Gracious Father, we are indeed grateful for Your Word, for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. And we are grateful for all of the gifts and enabling that He has given to His church. We ask that what You have told us in this passage this day would be applied in this place, that You would give to us what You have asked and commanded. And we give You all the thanks and the glory in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.